Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to the first letter of Peter. First Peter, and we're in chapter 1. And you're thinking at this rate, it's going to take us 6 months to go through this letter. No, it won't. He opens every theme here in the first chapter, and so we see a great deal of what he's going to discuss all the way through the letter right here in chapter 1. And I just want to give you a summary of how we've come to this point because it's very important for setting up what we're going to teach today. Today's sermon is called, You Will Be Holy. You Will Be Holy. And I phrased it that way on purpose, and you'll see why, and it will become evident as we get to that portion of the scripture. But what we first saw when we opened up the letter of Peter is we saw that this is a letter from God to his people. The letter from God to his people, given through his servant Peter, who's fully qualified to bring this message, one that can relate to us in every way, a servant that can relate to great trials. It was written to people enduring trials of some kind, difficulty of some kind, and even coming greater difficulties, as Peter includes in his letter, this ominous warning that greater things are coming, greater difficulties. And so he is writing to them what they need to know in order to get through them. The second sermon in the series was called A Living Hope. And the key to enduring life as a Christian in this world is to have our mind set on the living hope that's found in Jesus Christ. And then last week we talked about, well, what do we do now then? What does the life then of a Christian look like? One whose mind is fixed upon this living hope that's enduring the trials, what we do is once we have our mind set on this living hope, we love him. We believe in him. We rejoice as we are in this process of being saved. Now, this week we're going to look at this concept of being holy, because there's an encouragement here to live out our faith in holiness. And in light of our identities as children of God, then we should look somewhat like him in our behavior. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the imperatives, and then we're going to look at some supporting verbs that support those imperatives. There's three here that we want to be aware of, as actually two here, and then one kind of in the middle. It looks like an imperative, but it's not exactly. And we'll explain that as we get to it. But the three that you want to look at, set your hope fully on the grace, is the first imperative. Then the one that's not really an imperative, but is implied to be a command and encouragement, is be holy as God is holy. And then the last one is conduct yourselves with fear. We talked about kind of a general trend in the letters in the New Testament is this idea that there's all these indicative verbs. That is, verbs that indicate things, right? They're verbs that simply state what is, and they will state things about the Lord. They will state things about us. They will state things about the world, the way things are. And then and only then do they begin to command us using imperatives how then we ought to respond to those things. And that's important because we're not given commands without reason by God. They're all given good supporting reasons and, even more important, good supporting motivation. So we're going to read verses 13 to 21 in chapter 1 here. And I want you to be looking for those things. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. The first imperative there is set your hope. It's in verse 13 there. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's relevant. It says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How's that relevant? People want practical advice. They want it right now. These people that Peter is writing to, they're in the midst of some kind of difficulty. They're facing persecution, whether it's the hardline persecution of actual abuse or imprisonment or beatings or even murder, or it's the soft persecution of discrimination against them. We don't know. But either way, tell us how to get through this, Peter. Tell us something relevant that we can use to make it. And what does he say? He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some people would look at that and say, that's irrelevant. How is that helpful? This was almost 2,000 years ago, and Jesus still hasn't come back. How did it help those people? They're gone. Why look forward to something that's not going to happen even in your lifetime? We're going to find out Peter knew exactly what he was doing. See, we were, according to him in the previous section, born again to a living hope, an expectation, something that is going to happen. And this hope, this expectation is living and real and working. And so when he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, that must have something to do with getting through the trials. Peter began this letter with a very strong reminder of what they have in Jesus Christ. These people receiving this letter, who are a minority in their communities, who were surrounded by foreign religions, some of them hostile to their faith, they were immersed in the world of temptation that they had been saved from. They were born again into the family of God, but they were still living in the world, a world of unclean lips, a world of unsanctified behavior, a world of blasphemy, a world of unnecessary pain caused by sin. They were indeed, as we are, strangers in a strange land. And they would be looking to Peter for help. Peter, how can I live right? How can I persevere? What parts of this culture should I reject? What should I embrace? What are the rules? Just tell me what to do. How can I share my truth with others? How can I defend my faith? How can I go on if my faith is going to bring me pain and difficulty? How can I go on if my faith is going to bring upon me pain and difficulty and bring it upon my family? Tell us something relevant, please, Peter. They have all these questions and all these problems, and Peter dishes up theology. We're in a world that rejects theology. We want practical advice, they say. Practical from what perspective? Practical from a worldly perspective or practical from a godly perspective? Because practical from a godly perspective is at odds with what we consider practical here in this world. The very first imperative appears here in verse 13. Peter gives them verses 1 through 12 before telling them what to do. And you could spend a week studying each and every verse, 1 through 12, and gain something new every single day if you really observe that text and you realize how rich it is in great theology. Then and only then are we prepared to be told to do anything. This first imperative, set your hope fully on the grace. This will give insight to Peter and to me. Let me help you understand Peter, and let me help you understand me just for a moment. in the end of the book of John, Peter had denied Jesus. He damaged that relationship, at least from his point of view, from his angle, because he had denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would. He didn't stand up for Jesus at the time when Peter thought it really counted. And Jesus comes to him and has a conversation with him. And he asks Peter three times if he loves him, and each time Peter answers him, but is unable to really answer him the way he'd like. And each answer brings an imperative from Jesus to Peter. He says, feed my lambs. Then he says, tend my sheep. Then he says, feed my sheep. Three imperatives he gives to him. And so then you watch, you know, how did that carry out? What happened? What happened after that? How did Peter interpret that? How did he understand that? What did Jesus mean by that? Well, it's not interpreted for us what Jesus meant by that. All we can do is watch Peter and watch what he did and assume that he is doing his best interpretation of what Jesus meant. Peter directs their focus to the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. When we read Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, when we read Peter's letters, what he interpreted from Jesus as feeding and tending is giving the Word of God about Jesus Christ. And then the Lord calls me into vocational ministry as a pastor. A word we adopted from another language that means literally shepherd. What are the imperatives from Jesus to me? The same as they were to Peter. And how do I interpret that? To give you the Word of God. Primarily, that is my function. And that is Peter's function. And that's what he does. How can he help these people that are in difficulty, that are in trouble? He tells them about Jesus Christ. He tells them about what it means to have this imperishable inheritance. He tells them what it means that he is going to bring even more grace at his return. This is what the sheep need. And this is what we bring. All over the world this morning, people are being given stuff. They're being given information from pulpits. Some people are being given 4 points to happy finances. Some people are being given 6 ways to connect with your kids. Some people are given 3 ways to deal with stress. And they're given a bunch of worldly wisdom, sanctified somehow with a verse from the scriptures here and there. And though many times these great biblical principles are being applied and they're bringing biblical wisdom to bear on life, what is really needed is primarily a total focus on the person of Jesus Christ and all that he has done and all that he will do. Then the rest just kind of falls into place. It gives the motivation for every other thing. If you want to straighten out your finances, put all your focus on Jesus Christ. And he will work in your life, and he will begin to change your attitudes, and he will begin to guide you by his Spirit, and you will work those things out. If you want to improve your relationships with your children, with your parents, with whoever, get all your focus on Jesus Christ, and the rest will happen. If you want to get through a great difficulty that you're dealing with right now, how do you handle the stress? How do you handle the negative thoughts? And how do you stay positive? And how do you stay focused and motivated and moving forward? Get all the focus on Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at his return. Peter's way is better. Focus all the mental energies on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, how do we do that? Well, there's some supporting terms here that are very helpful. Look back at verse 13 where we find this command. You'll see before the command, there's a couple other participles here that help us. It says, preparing your minds for action. If you have the King James, it says, girding up the loins of your mind. Isn't that interesting? Girding up the loins. What in the world does that mean? Well, believe it or not, you need a little fashion advice to understand this. See, back then, the men wore long robes. They didn't wear pants like we wear now. And if they were to have to run off somewhere in a hurry, they would have to take those long flowing robes and tuck them into their belt. That's called girding up the loins. You're getting all the stuff in order, so it's not in your way. It's not a hindrance to you. It doesn't cause you to stumble when you're trying to run. Yeah, you're picturing it, aren't you? It looks kind of silly. But you know what? It worked. Guarantee you the soldiers did this. You had to get that stuff out of the way, get it moved up, get it tucked in, tightened, so that you were able to move your legs at full speed. And so here it applies it, though, not to the legs, not literally. It applies it to the mind. Isn't that interesting? And it's translated here helpfully by the ESV as preparing your mind for action. It means gathering your thoughts together, having a disciplined mind, not letting your mind run off this way and run off that way. That's why he says set your hope fully. In order to do that, you've got to get all the scattered things, all the things hanging down and tripping you up out of the way and fill your mind on the one thing that you need to be focused on, that's Jesus Christ. See what it means? Preparing your mind for action, getting the other stuff out of the way. Occasionally at work I have the pleasure, and it is a pleasure, and some of you men will understand this. I have the pleasure of rebuilding a small piece of equipment. But in order to do that, the things that we're dealing with, they have tight tolerances, they have seals and stuff that have to be clean and everything. The very first thing I do before opening it up, before taking out the replacement parts, before doing anything, is I clean my workspace. I get everything out of the way and all the dust and dirt off my work surface so that as I tear this thing apart and put it back together, it's not going to get in there and mess up the seals and be a problem later. It's critically important. The cleanest place in a steel mill that you ever want to see is where they rebuild bearings. Because one little grain of sand will destroy a bearing and cost millions in production, shutdown, and replacing it. The place is spotless. Why? They're getting their place ready for the work that has to be done. We have to do the same thing with our minds to get our minds less cluttered and put our mind on the Lord's return. There's another helpful phrase here. It's called being sober-minded. Verse 13, being sober-minded. And it's not just the matter of you know, a lot of people say, oh, I'm sober-minded because I don't drink. And they're all done with it. No, it brings into mind much more than that. Here's what the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says. It says, what is in view is the unequivocal and immediately self-evident antithesis to all kinds of mental fuzziness. I like that the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament uses the word fuzziness. Because that's what it means. It means to get rid of all the fuzziness in the mind. Being sober-minded goes right with preparing your minds and get the workspace clear. I want to give you a phrase. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you've heard half of it. You ever heard the phrase, head in the clouds? Oh, he's got his head in the clouds. Christians should have their head in the clouds. Because isn't that what he says? He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, how's he coming back? In the clouds. Have your head in the clouds, folks. But prepare your minds and be sober-minded. So I add to that phrase, but have your feet on the ground. See, people think you can't do both. They think, well, either your feet are on the ground and you're real realistic and practical in life, or your head's in the clouds and you're real dreamy and out of it. But a Christian's both. A Christian has their head in the clouds, but their feet on the ground. Our mind is to be controlled. Our mind is to be considering things, weighing matters, actually thinking about things, not just being free from drunkenness, but free from the scattered fuzziness that our world is so prone to. If I were Satan, I would put in everyone's pocket a little thing that goes off every now and then, gives them some random piece of information that has nothing to do with what they're doing that moment. Oh my gosh. We have smartphones, and they have notifications, and they bring it up, and oh, look, so-and-so's at the store. And we wonder why people can't focus and set their hope fully on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think part of this is getting unplugged a little bit, preparing your minds, being sober-minded. Unplug yourself a little bit every day and do nothing but the Word of God. What happened 10 years ago when people couldn't get hold of us at a moment's notice? 20 years ago? We survived. Do you realize we sent men to the moon? Invented television, telephone, electricity? We did all those things without cell phones. We invented the cell phone without cell phones. Shut the darn thing off a little bit every day to get your mind set fully on the grace to be revealed. This is what he's telling us. Now, the next imperative happens in verse 15 here. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, it says in 14. But in verse 15 it says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Okay, there's your imperative. But then it quotes the Old Testament in the very next verse, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That one's not imperative. That one's a future indicative. Everyone say future indicative. There, you need not fear it anymore. Future, right, which means later, right? Indicative means indicating something. It is indicating that in the future you will be holy. A lot of people take that as the imperative, you shall be holy for I am holy. No, he said, and that's quoting the Old Testament, he said to the people Israel, and because Peter uses it here, he's saying to us, you will be holy for I am holy. It is your eternal destiny. You absolutely, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, you will be holy. You're going to start now, you're going to make it a shock later. He is encouraging us with the imperative just prior to that, you also be holy in all your conduct. This idea of being holy, I know it's a churchy word, but there's no other word we can really use here. The idea of being holy means to be set apart or dedicated to God. And when this is used as a command, it means conduct yourself in a way that would be fitting for something that is set apart to be used only by God. So when we say be holy, we are saying make it so that you are to be used only by God. It's a command to avoid unclean acts, to even avoid unclean thoughts, and really anything sinful. To look like a person that would be used only by God. There's a good illustration for this, and it's if you've ever seen a military award ceremony. Anytime the military gathers together to place upon someone one of those very important awards for commendation of service or sacrifice or something like that in service, what do they show up in on that day when they are to receive the reward from the military for something great they had done, some outstanding service, be it one act or be it a lifetime of service? How do they come dressed? Anybody here have family in the military? How do they look on those days? They wear their finest uniform. They have it neatly pressed. They have the shoes polished to a perfect shine. They have everything in perfect order because they are about to come pay respects to the service. And that's very important to them. So they dress appropriately. They look the part. How does that work in the life of a Christian? A lot of people look the Christian part externally, but do we look it internally? Because after all, the Bible tells us that God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible refers to God as He who searches the hearts. How do we look? This sounds like impossible work, and it is. If you set your mind today on being perfect for God, you'll fail. But that's not what Peter tells us to set our mind on. He tells us to set our mind fully on the grace to be revealed in Jesus Christ. See, he's got an order to things. Listen to 1 John 3:3 and pay attention to the cause and effect here. Listen to the progression, and this should shape your biblical theology. This should shape your understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Memorize 1 John 3:3. It says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him," that is Christ, "purifies himself as he is pure." The hope comes before the purification. And that's why Peter over here says first, set your hope fully on the grace. Get the hope set. And then comes the imperative, and only then, to be holy. You cannot be holy without first knowing God. It's something to think about. You cannot be holy without first knowing God. Salvation comes first, then with that comes the hope, and setting our minds on that hope brings the purity, and it creates a beautiful loop. Deliberately focusing your mental energies and seeking to control your own behavior draws your mind back to Him. So once He's gotten your attention through salvation and through this hope that's in Jesus Christ, and once you've focused on Jesus and who He is and what He's done, you begin then to live a holy life. You begin to focus your mental energies on that hope and on those things, and it draws you right back to thoughts of Him continually, becomes building upon itself. And do you want to know why so many people seem to start the Christian life but get nowhere? It's because they get it backwards. If you start with trying to be holy in order to win favor with God, in order to earn your salvation, all the focus is on you. And ultimately, your focus will say nothing but failure, 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 because you will fail in trying to be holy enough for God. But if the focus is first on Christ, then the holiness follows as a natural product of it. And 1 John 3 says that. There's another imperative here in verse 14. Well, it's not an imperative, but it's part of this continuing command. It says, "Do not be conformed. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." And then in contrast to that is the command to be holy. Do not be conformed, and literally it's don't be being conformed. In other words, break the pattern of being conformed to the world. It might sound familiar to you. You might be familiar with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." See, being conformed to this world, if you look very carefully at verses 14 and 15, is put in opposition to being holy. Being conformed to the world is being the opposite of holy. If you look at those verses carefully, it says, don't be conformed to the world, but Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy instead. Our minds need a complete reformat. I always looked at the first two verses of Romans 12 as we're doing a reformatting of our minds. In an age of computers, we know what that means. If you've ever had a Windows computer, you've done this. You've had to do it a time or two just to keep the thing going, right? Reformat the hard drive, reinstall the operating system. Now, granted, they're getting better at it. Actually, they've now just convinced us to buy new computers every 3 years or so when it slows down, stops working. But the idea is you've got to take all that old data and you've got to erase those old patterns. Don't be conformed to the world anymore. And let God install new stuff on there, new patterns of thinking, new ways of thinking. That's why sometimes we struggle in this world. As strangers in a strange land, we look around at the world and we see people doing things and we're like, that doesn't make any sense at all. That's just plain dumb. How can they even think that way? That's a good sign. Because that means new patterns are being established in your mind. Healthy patterns that think in the way that God thinks. And you're now seeing the foolishness of the world. And as you age in your Christian walk, it's very often, as people mature in their Christian faith, they think the world's getting worse. Well, it may be, but I think it's maybe that it's coming into more conflict with the correct patterns that are in your mind. You're just more sensitive to how crazy it is. And you've lost some of that crazy yourself. So it's a little more shocking when you see it. Do not be conformed. And then comes the next imperative in verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear. Oh, this is a very unpopular notion in modern Christian circles that we should ever have a fear of God. But this is healthy fear. This is the fear you have of a father who truly loves you, who loves you in every way, who provides for you, who gives you all that you need, and you love him, and you don't want to disappoint him. You fear him. Why? Because he will discipline you for your own good. If you do not believe that God disciplines his own, you have to read the book of Hebrews again. Part of the stern warning of the author of Hebrews is, hey, look, you can't go back to the old Jewish ways. God disciplines his people. Don't you fear that? And so it says, conduct yourselves with fear. Why? Look at verses 18 and 19. Do you know what you're worth? Do you know the price that was paid for you? Do you ever have your parents quote the value of something to you when you were a child and not being as careful as you should? Don't you know that cost $1,000? Don't you know how much that will cost? I try to put that fear into the boys as they learn how to drive, you know. Let me tell you, you mess the car up a little bit and it's $1,000 instantly. They start to realize that, wow, it's real easy to get a little boo-boo. Do you know what your value is? Look at verses 18 and 19 and let me tell you what you are worth. You were ransomed. You were ransomed. In other words, you were held captive somehow. You had been kidnapped. You were held captive. There was nothing you could do about it, is the insinuation of the illustration given by the idea that we were ransomed. You couldn't buy your way out. You couldn't escape. You instead were ransomed with what? You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver and gold. In other words, it's obviously better because he's saying not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The only perfect human being who was also perfectly God. A specific quantity of physical red blood spilled for you. Blood of infinite worth because it came from one who never, ever, ever sinned. It came from the only one who never, ever sinned. Ever sinned. And of all the millions of gallons of blood that there have been on this planet, there's but a few precious that had come from one who had no sin. And it was shed for you. It was your ransom. That's how much you're worth. So don't go getting a door ding, okay? Don't go drive it into a ditch. Take care of it. His imperative, be holy, is followed right along with this. Conduct yourselves with fear. Why? Because you're precious. You're important. There was a tremendous price paid for you, a price we can't even put value on. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, the one that was foreknown before the foundation of the world was made flesh for you. What is he worth? Well, let's look at verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Do you mean that you were part of God's plan forever? Yes. He was made manifest in the last times for your sake. That means he took on flesh. He came and he was physically here on the earth for you and spilled that blood for you. Yes. Do you see how this works? How he's telling you to be holy, and then he says, conduct yourself with fear, and then he starts to talk about the value of Christ? Because the next time temptation comes upon us and we say, I think I'll do this little thing because I like that little thing and I know God doesn't like it. Hopefully it pops into your mind. No. He spilt precious blood for you. A one-time deal. He only had so much, and there it was. Spilled for you. It was of infinite worth. And you're going to go now and take that life that was given to you by His grace, by His blood, and you're going to spend a moment of that life on that? Do you see the mastery of what Peter has done here? That he has given us the key to success is to know these things, to set our minds fully on the hope that he has given to us. We're free now to focus on the holiness. Our mind being set fully on the living hope in Christ, we don't have to worry about the world snatching us out of our hand, about taking away what God has given. If we're fully focused on him, the temptation of this world will fail to compare to the glory that our minds are focused upon. See, those who fail often fail because they lacked focus. They did not allow Christ to fill up their lives. They got things backwards, perhaps. They focused on the works, and they got their focus on themselves, and they failed. And the guilt can be crippling to a relationship. Well, there's a couple errors people have in these things that become evident in this chapter. Do you believe that you don't need to be holy because you've been saved? That, hey, God did all the work to save me. There's nothing I can do to save me, so I can live however I want. Can I tell you that's the number one sign that you're not saved? That you were never saved? Have you been part of a denomination that teaches that you have to be holy in order to be saved? Or to get saved? Or to remain saved? Do you understand? Those denominations have to skip the whole first half of this chapter. They have to skip all the way to verse 13 and start there. They have to go all the way to 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Oh, there it is. We'll have to be holy. Let's get holy, and then God will approve us and get us saved. Do you know what that kind of faith leads to? It leads, number one, to despair because you can't do it. Or it leads, number two, to pride, because you think you're doing it. And both those are ungodly places. They teach this usually because they're ignoring the plain teaching of Scripture, because they enjoy the pridefulness they have of living holy themselves, or they fear how people may behave, how their congregations might act, if they teach them that salvation is by God. Well, my encouragement to you is, as Peter is here, my encouragement is to start the cycle. Start the cycle of holiness by setting your hope on him, by knowing these things about him that Peter speaks of here. by looking forward to His grace and His glory. Those things will drive you. Put your head in the clouds and get your feet on the ground. Set your hope fully on Jesus Christ and clear the clutter out of your mind, and you will become holy as He predicted. You will be holy as I am holy.